Welcome to the Prodigal and the Priest podcast, a podcast about faith, sports, and two friends from different cultures. Here are your hosts, Joey Scansella and Father Paul Bechter.
All righty, folks. Welcome in to Prodigal and the Priest Season 3. We're so glad that you guys are here and have joined us and stuck with us and are just a member of our community. Joey Scansella, Father Paul Bechter here, coming to you live from St. Anne's and the seminary. So, yeah. Awesome. We're going to continue today on our series on the precepts of the Catholic Church. But before we do that, we have a few important topics to discuss. One is, since the people last talked to us, I have beat you in fantasy football. That was amazing. How are you doing overall?
Yeah. Pretty rough. I have the most points. Last time I checked, the most points scored against. Like, in a ratio of points that I've scored.
Right, but not... You don't have the most points scored in general, because I know who does.
No. Yeah.
This guy.
So, I have...
This guy.
So, I have scored the most points of anyone who has anywhere near as bad a record as me, because against me has been scored this colossal amount of points, and every week it's just enough. It's like, would you beat me by, like, 3 points that time? And then that happened this last week too.
1 point.
It's absurd. And somebody just has a full tilt, like, just, yeah. You know, Joe Burrow or George Kittle or somebody who's like normally reliable for at least, you know, something will just get me like
Goose.
1 point that day or 0.3 points. And I'll lose by 0.5. So it's it just makes me want to give up. Just give up on everything.
Yeah, I'll take any of your good players. We can go in on a collusion, and if you do, I'll give you part of the proceeds. We should pray about it.
Yeah, I wonder if that's kind of like that gospel parable of like the dishonest steward who like... You know, he knows he's going to jail. He knows he's in trouble. He's been caught. But like, let me use this money to make friends for myself. So.
Yeah, let's just do it. Okay, other things we need to catch up on is Rangers have made the World Series. So they beat my wife's Houston Astros. That was a really big deal. And so how are you feeling as a Rangers fan? You guys think you got... I mean, you got a good team, so, but like the Diamondbacks kind of seem like a team of destiny. It's like one of those years, you know?
Yeah. They're definitely
like
surging.
They beat the Dodgers, they beat the Phillies, they beat somebody else too, I think, right? I don't know. But yeah, I don't know. How do you feel? World Series.
Super excited. Yeah, very, very excited. Kind of surreal. The only two times a baseball team that I've like very much cared about, when I was growing up, that was the Astros. And then when I joined for the Diocese of Dallas, I did formally switch allegiance to the Rangers. And it actually took, like, it's sometimes hard to like convert your heart.
Right.
And it was right. I embraced Dallas sports teams and it just kind of happened. And it's grown. So like growing up, living in Bermuda, the Astros, whom I loved, made the World Series and then got swept by the White Sox. And it just destroyed me. And I was listening on the radio overseas. We couldn't even watch it.
Right.
But I followed it so faithfully. And
my wife was at that game that they lost it.
Oh, really?
Yeah. She was distraught as well.
She would have been in high school, huh?
I think
just
so.
Out of high school?
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah. Cause I was, and then like embracing the Rangers, then I got sent off to Rome, and in 2011, the Rangers made the World Series.
Right.
And they actually made it to game 7 of the World Series, didn't they? And in game 6, they were, I might've my games wrong. They might've made it to a game. No, they did. They made it to game 7.
Yeah. They made it to,
in game 6, they were 3 pitches away.
One strike away.
Yeah, they were 1 strike away 3 times in that at bat.
Mm-hmm.
One strike away from winning the World Series.
Yep.
And they did not. And I was watching that game at like 2:30 in the morning in Rome. Woke up. I was in seminary. Woke up in the student lounge, watching it pretty much by myself. There were a couple others. And then once they got into extra innings in that game six, I realized I'm going to be late for our 6:15 mass at the seminary. And so I went sprinting down the hall and made it in time, barely. Yeah, and then they lost while I was at mass, and then they got...
But you were...
I think game seven wasn't close at all. And so both times that my team has made the World Series... Like, I've been overseas, but I've also been heavily invested. This year, we've had this incredible team, and then we slumped hard and slumped our way into the wild card,
right,
and then turned into Team of Destiny thing again. And
like, but and then just, almost I'm blew so, it with like three games, like go like, up 2-0 and then like
only
lose.
One away yeah. games.
Yeah, exactly.
In ALCS. And the whole time, it's happening right here, but I'm so immersed into seminary life.
That
it feels like I'm very far away from it.
Right.
Like I'm following, but I can't watch any of the games. I don't have that kind of.
Right. Which is kind of funny because you think about it, last time that the World Series was here, we were at the game.
Yeah.
Tampa versus the Dodgers, and remember it was
game
like
six.
The whole game. Controversy where like Turner came out to celebrate with the team even though he was like COVID positive, and it was like he's gonna kill his teammates because of COVID, you know, like it was just it was such a different world.
Been playing the whole game with them, and then they're like, oops, he tested positive, let's put him in the locker room, and then they win the World Series in that game. And he's like, I'm not sitting in the locker room.
Right.
And yeah, it was.
But just think about that. We were at the last World Series game held in this stadium.
We were, and it was a brand new stadium. And do you remember as we were walking out how many Dodgers fans there are in Dallas and how they were just losing their minds?
They were.
And do you remember that guy like dropped down on one knee and proposed to that,
that
girl?
That was funny.
like we saw it happen right in front of it. It wasn't up on the screen.
Now that they,
as we were walking out of the stadium, yeah,
they now have a child named Dodger.
Yeah, or Turner.
Exactly. All right. Well, let's jump into it. We've talked about cool. the precepts of the Catholic Church. This is a 5-part series. We've talked about the first two. So just to go back and remind everybody, part one was attend Sundays and holy days and no servile work. Part two, you shall confess your sins at least once a year. And now we're on part three of our 5-part series, and that is that the third precept reads this from the Catechism, I believe, 2042, says this, you shall receive the sacrament of the Eucharist at least during the Easter season. And then it says after that, guarantees a minimum the reception of the Lord's body and blood in connection with the Paschal feasts, the origin and center of the Christian liturgy. So I want to dive into this a few ways. Obviously, I think some of us most people who are listening to this podcast are Catholic. They might have shared it with a friend who is not Catholic, but you know, we believe the Eucharist is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so obviously it is important to receive it. I, though, really want to kind of, on this one, go at it from, why would the church only say you need to receive it technically once a year, and why during the Easter season specifically?
It's interesting because when you do understand what the Eucharist is, and how strongly our Lord speaks of the Eucharist, mm-hmm, and its necessity in Scripture, it does make you wonder about the, like, isn't that, could we say 4 times a year?
Right. Like as often as possible, you know, like even adding in that extra language, like this is the minimum, but you should receive it every day if you can, right? You know, like, I mean, I think I just, I've always been baffled by this precept. It feels like we're aiming low. And I don't know, there's probably more to it that I'm missing, but why, you, any idea where it comes from in regards to, like, why would we set in a way the bar so low of something so important?
Yeah, so I think the second question that you asked that might reveal something about it, which is why during the Easter season?
Mm-hmm.
So the Eucharist is many things, right? The Eucharist is the sacramental and true presence of the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like you said, it's food given for us who are pilgrims in this world. It's nourishes us, but it's also like the memorial of the Passover of Christ. It's what he did for us,
right?
On Good Friday and at Easter, it's a memorial of his passion, death, and resurrection. And so it's in this like really profound way our entrance into that mystery. And since that mystery is the mystery of Easter, it's not like the mystery of some random day in October. Like it's mm-hmm. It is the mystery of the Passover, which is a temporal thing. It happened on a specific day,
right?
And so it makes, if you're gonna pick any day when it is appropriate
mm-hmm.
To receive the Eucharist, like you would say Easter. And now the church is saying, well, rather than saying one day, we're gonna say a season. We'll say during the Easter season, which is what, 50 days?
Mm-hmm.
I forget. It's like 7 weeks plus.
Yeah, I think it's 50 days.
Yeah. So the fact that, I mean, there's a certain logic there, which is left implicit, I think, but which makes sense to me, where you would say, okay, if we were going to say the bare minimum, just one day a year, what would the most appropriate day be? It would be Easter. And then the fact that the church expands that to a whole season, to 50 days, the Easter season, shows us that, like, okay, the church is trying to make sure that this, the centrality and the necessity of receiving the Eucharist is protected, but also made available.
Mm.
Like, what if somebody can't receive on Easter Day for some reason?
Right.
And there could be any number of reasons. It might be hard to imagine at first, but when you think about, like, well, you shouldn't receive communion if you're in a state of grave sin.
Right.
Like, okay, well, say someone is in, God forbid, but someone's in a state of grave sin,
mm-hmm.
And can't seem to get to confession before Easter Day, the church is saying, like, go to confession and receive communion during the Easter season.
Right.
Ideally, it'd be on that day, but we're sort of expanding that in this merciful gesture,
right,
to the whole season to make it more possible.
Right.
I think that's the same kind of logic of, like, not requiring in a strict way that we receive communion every Sunday.
Mm.
Sunday is the sort of weekly celebration of the Paschal mystery of Easter.
Right.
This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Like, that's the Psalm of Easter. That's referring to Sunday as well. And that's why Sunday has a preeminence in the church calendar over other feasts. You can have like an awesome saint,
mm-hmm.
who would normally get like a liturgical shout out on October 20th or something like that.
Right.
And if that day falls on a Sunday, it's probably going to get bumped in favor of the Sunday, because the Sunday is, like, by bumped, I mean, you just won't celebrate the saint liturgically that day.
Right.
Because the Sunday has this like centrality, this preeminence, because it's the day of the resurrection, the eighth
right.
day.
Right.
So So why does the church not require us to receive communion every Sunday? I think it's a similar reason as why does the church say during Easter season and not on Easter Day? It's recognizing that when the church requires something, it also creates the possibility that someone is not going to be able to do that, right? Like that this could be, when you set a requirement, I guess people can fail,
right,
in doing that. If I'm teaching a course, I don't know why I need to explain this further, but like if I'm teaching a course and I give a reading, that people need to do, I can say this is optional or this is required. If I say it's required, then there's got to be some sort of accountability there. And like, if they're not doing it, like, then it sort of affects them, affects their grade. If the church is requiring that all the faithful receive communion every Sunday, that's a much stronger requirement than saying at least once a year. And I think in the mind of the church, it's a primarily
right
about being in the state of grace and the recognition that that like we're sinners,
mm-hmm.
and on a continual road of conversion, but living the call to holiness imperfectly. I think there might also be a recognition that the Eucharist isn't always available on a global way. And so if you're requiring that the faithful receive the Eucharist every Sunday, like what about these mountain villages in Peru or whatever? I don't know if there are mountains in Peru, but like...
Machu Picchu.
I don't know mountains. Okay.
We'll take that circumstance. Like, what would happen? So ideally, so you would hope that they would like be able to come during the Easter season. But what if there's like one priest for like, you know, this whole multiple villages upon villages, and they get mass twice a year? This is all hypothetical, right? Like, and it's not during the Easter season. Like, are those people in, you know? It's such a hypothetical, but that's where people go when it comes to these questions. They want to know like, okay, well, is it, you know, letter of the law, spirit of the law? Like, what about in that situation?
It's both. We like letter and spirit, but we also have to understand, you know, there's how other laws work. Like there's a principle of interpreting law, an impossible law cannot bind. Like it's just, if it's not possible, it's not possible.
Right.
Like you're not bound to do the impossible. Mm-hmm. And if there's only one priest for all these mountain villages and he doesn't show up during the Easter season, like that's obviously not your fault.
Right.
Now, if you can seek, well, maybe you should become a priest and then it'll be better.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
That'd be one way of dealing with it. Or if you can seek out the Eucharist in a way which is possible, like realistic.
Mm-hmm.
But if we're saying like you have to go on this month-long journey fraught with danger and like at great cost to your family in order to get to a parish where there will be the Eucharist on available during the Easter season, like that's not what we mean by possible.
Right.
So there's a level of prudence involved in judging like what is possible and what's impossible. But it, for most cases, it should be like pretty common sense. And so that's because impossible laws do not bind. And so like we're not culpable when a law doesn't apply to us because it's become, the situation makes it impossible. That's why I think that this reduction of the requirement down to once a year is more about being in the state of grace than it is availability for the Eucharist. And secondly, to that point, not to belabor it, but like we are all, every Catholic is required to go to Mass every Sunday and Holy Day of Obligation. Like that's not contingent on whether or not there's Mass available. It's just assumed that we understand how to interpret the law, that like if that law is impossible, right. then it doesn't bind us.
And also, it's not contingent upon if you can receive or not.
Exactly. And so that's a really important distinction, is like, we are bound to go to Mass every Sunday and Holy Day of Obligation. We are not bound to receive the Eucharist every Sunday and Holy Day of Obligation. Mm-hmm. So I think it has to be about like discernment of, am I ready to receive the Eucharist?
Right.
Am I prepared? Am I in a state of grace? Do I, like St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, like, have I discerned the body?
Mm.
Otherwise, I'm eating and drinking condemnation onto myself.
Right.
A very powerful passage.
So would you say in another situation, I know we've had this question before and it popped back up in reference to this precept, and the question was about, hypothetically, somebody is in an not a valid marriage, and so they recognize that, right? They're trying to get an annulment, and they're trying to, get back in good standing with the church. So they're respectful of the Eucharist enough to not receive, why they're in this state of sin where, you know, their marriage is not valid. And so they're not going to receive during the Easter season, because that would be right. like more grave of a sin, right? Like yeah, would they still have to confess?
Right?
I did not receive the Eucharist during this year as well as the other. Does that make sense?
Yeah. But it's a little bit like, so I don't know. I did some math and physics early on before I entered seminary, and there was always something in like a physics proof mm-hmm. where you're doing a derivation of a formula or something like that. Like if you make an error somewhere early on, like you're not penalized every time, every step of the proof, you're just penalized mm-hmm. once for that error. Mm-hmm. Like say, I don't know, say I put a negative sign where it should be positive.
Right.
For a numerical value. And then I just carry that negative all the way down. And mm-hmm. it was just me not paying attention.
Right.
Just made a mistake. I shouldn't get like 80 points off of the proof if I made that one error early on.
Right.
Like we always called it error carried forward. Like the teacher would circle that thing and say, hey, this should have been positive, you know, minus one. And then treat everything after that according to the same logic that you're not being penalized each step of the way.
Mm-hmm.
Now that kind of calculus, see what I did there, doesn't exactly map over.
Uh-huh.
Like that's maybe not a perfect analogy for understanding sin. Sin is very relational with God. Like the catechism talks about sin as like disobedience, turning away from God, and that like we have this possibility of turning back to him,
right?
And so it's, I don't know, error carried forward can make it seem too mathematical and mm-hmm. too mechanical, but when you're thinking like, well, I'm not in a state where I'm able to receive the Eucharist, but I'm commanded to receive the Eucharist during the season, like the order of operations there is like you're not in the state to receive the Eucharist,
right?
So like deal with that, and if you are dealing with that, then like keep dealing with that,
right?
And then all things being equal, like you're commanded to receive the Eucharist once a year. That's one mm-hmm. of the precepts. Now why at least once a year? I don't want to move on too quickly, but
yeah,
like
please.
I also don't want to neglect that point,
right?
Like,
yeah, let's jump to that point. Why?
Why not just once? And I don't know. I my guess would be that it's the church trying to say, like, every time we celebrate the Paschal Mystery, like on a yearly basis, every time. We celebrate the Paschal Mystery, like we need to receive the Eucharist.
Mm-hmm.
Like the seasonal thing is that important. And the seasonal thing sets this like very, very baseline rhythm to the Christian
right.
life. It's not saying that like that's, I don't know, sufficient for a flourishing spiritual life, but it is saying, like, on a real baseline level, like it needs to at least be that,
right?
Every time the Easter season comes around. And so the Eucharist has this certain centrality and necessity, and that's not the church being arbitrary. That's the church trying to be really as faithful as we can to the words of Jesus. When you read the catechism on the Eucharist,
right,
which, by the way, is an incredible section.
Mm-hmm.
The end of the section is what I'm looking at right now, and it's in paragraph 1406 is when this sort of like summary of the section starts.
Right.
But the beginning of it is actually like, oh, I don't know, pages earlier.
Right.
Let me get you the reference. It's in 1322 is when it begins. I remember when I read this when I was in college, I was at this place of like, I'd had a conversion into like giving my life to the Lord, realizing that God existed, like falling in love with God and with his church, and like changing my life. Like all these things were happening. And then I remember one evening in my apartment, just thinking like, I want to read the catechism on the Eucharist. I'd never hardly read the catechism for anything, but I read that whole section and it just blew me away. It's so beautiful.
Yeah. Just a like, common thought in our house at night. I want to read the catechism on the Eucharist, you know.
Like I didn't read it was such a grace. So anyway, the point is the catechism, like the in brief, which is the summary section at the end of each kind of article in the catechism.
Which is neglected, could I just add in a little asterisk, which is often neglected because I think the in brief, like it'll put in things that like it didn't say earlier.
Yes.
Like and it's just like, wait, why didn't you say this earlier? This is awesome. So just don't neglect the in brief at the end of each section. Go ahead.
Yeah, it's a summary, but it's a summary like using different sources or quotations than the thing that's summarizing. It reminds me, if y'all are familiar with St. Thomas Aquinas and with his Summa Theologica, like
mm-hmm.
he in each article, each question he's discussing, there's this structure where he has objections to the thing, he responds to those objections.
Mm-hmm.
He also gives just his thought, so not like over and against trying to respond to somebody's objection, but just
right.
like his developed thought on it. And then there's always this little section called the sed contra, which means on the contrary. And it'll be a quote that he comes up with from some other church father.
Right.
And normally, almost always, it is in agreement with the point that he's made in his developed reflection. But it's always a little bit different, too.
Mm-hmm.
Like it's always, I don't know, it just reminds me of the sed contra. But in 1406, the beginning of the in brief in this article on the Eucharist and the Catechism, it starts by quoting John 6. John chapter 6, it says, Jesus said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life and abides in me and I in him. Like it's scripture. is why the Eucharist is such a big deal for us, and why, like, although, you know, it may be burdensome in a way that doesn't respect or doesn't properly accompany those who are like struggling to live a life of grace and holiness.
Right.
So it may be overly burdensome to say that you have to receive the Eucharist every week. The church is also not really free to say, ah, it's no big deal. Like, you know, you don't need to receive the Eucharist.
Mm.
Or just like, I don't know, once is probably enough. Like Jesus says, it's this is eternal life. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life and abides in me and I in him.
Mm.
So there's this, I don't know, the whole section in the catechism, I think, and maybe that's the final thought on this. When the precepts of the church are quoted in whatever that paragraph laid in the catechism is like 22 something.
Yeah.
2205 or something like that, that you came up with earlier. Like, it is kind of presupposing that you've read the other stuff.
Right.
Up to there. And so it's presupposing that you have like a more developed understanding of what the Eucharist is, according to the mind of the church. And that's not saying like theological degree. That's just saying I read the section in the catechism on it.
Yeah.
And yeah, if you read the section in the catechism, then it's like, this is like the most important thing. Mm-hmm. I don't know. Like, this is where
this is it.
We're receiving Christ. Yeah. Like, you can just flip through it and there's just all these quotes from saints and from scripture and just everything saying like, this is the source and summit of our life. So like everything sort of points towards this. This is the sign of what God is calling us to perfectly in heaven. So we shouldn't hear that precept of saying at least once a year and right. think that the church is being kind of reductionistic, like, exactly. Eucharist isn't that big a deal. No, really big deal. But I don't know. My guess is that it's trying to, when we make obligations, when the church makes a law that it belongs to the church to make,
mm-hmm.
right? We have this divine law, but how do we apply it
right
here? That the church is erring on a side of like mercy towards sinners. So trying to, you know, set a real obligation, but not something that is crushing.
Right.
But something that like calls us to conversion and calls us to like enter more and more into that reality. The church doesn't want us to stay at one reception of the Eucharist a year.
Yeah.
Like popes, saints, everybody, like frequent reception of the Eucharist is kind of a pretty universally proclaimed thing by the magisterium.
Yeah, and you can find it, that devotion in so many of the saints and their lives and all of that. I particularly love 1405. I just kind of want to, yeah, close with this in the catechism right before what you read. But there's no surer pledge or clearer sign of this great hope in the new heavens, new earth, in which righteousness dwells than the Eucharist. Every time this mystery is celebrated, the work of our redemption is carried on, and we break the one bread that provides the medicine of immortality, the antidote for death, and the food that makes us live forever in Jesus Christ. It's just like, I mean, you read that and you're like, man, Lord, like, help my unbelief. Help me in any ways that I'm not like trying to get to Mass every day or how often I can, you know, especially for us here in America that neglect the reality that most of us can receive the Eucharist every single day if we wanted to. And so, yeah. You know,
yeah. So a couple of things on that point, actually. So we are not saying that like the church has set this baseline requirement, but we, Father Paul and Joey, the prodigal and the priest,
right,
are telling you that there's actually a better baseline that we're setting, and that baseline is every day.
Right.
We're not saying that because it, and I say this because I've seen it a lot as a priest, and I know like before I became a priest, there was a certain struggle with like how often should I go to Mass?
Mm-hmm.
And so the church does say like you can't receive communion more than twice a day.
Yeah.
For instance. So like there is this like upper limit, which when you get carried away by devotion, love for the Eucharist, then you can be like, oh, well, I mean, I'll just go to every Mass that I can.
Right.
Like I'll go seven times on a Sunday. And the church is saying, no, 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 that's that's excessive, because you're not only called to do that. like the Eucharist is also like food for the journey. Like,
yep.
we're supposed to
yeah.
be refueled by this encounter with Christ in the sacrament, and then sent out to bear witness to others of this divine love that we carry within us. Like,
yeah.
So it's not this like kind of dead end logic of like the Eucharist is the source of our faith, and so when I arrive on that top of the mountain, I should only stay up there,
right?
Or rather, that's summit, not source, but still. Mm-hmm. So there is this like it has an appropriate place, a central place, but not the sum total of the Christian life,
right?
And now when you walk that back a little bit further, well, priests are not commanded. And we've talked about this.
We've talked about this. Yeah.
Priests are not required to celebrate Mass every day, which I found kind of shocking when I entered seminary. Cause like, why wouldn't I? obviously I should. Priests are, however, as strongly as possibly recommended to celebrate Mass every day. So we're not required. The church doesn't want to put that obligation, especially under pain of sin. And like, I don't know, what if you're traveling, it's just impossible, or like so many crises happened when you were in an unusual situation that like it's not possible, or maybe like an actual crisis, like a huge earthquake happens. Like, is the priest required to celebrate Mass like in the aftermath of the earthquake that happened at 11 p.m.?
Right.
No, not required. So we're recommended to as strongly as possible, but the Eucharist has a certain very, I think, obvious and clear connection with the priesthood. Mm-hmm. Like, the priesthood is for the Eucharist, and the Eucharist makes the priesthood. Like, that's if you were to say in a nutshell, what does a priest do? He is called to be a communicator of grace,
mm-hmm.
Especially in the sacraments. So, like, lay people should not look at a priest and his connection to the Eucharist and say, I have to imitate that if I want to be holy, right? Like, it's a different kind of life. And so while a priest might go to Mass, celebrate Mass every day,
right?
If you can't do that, or if you discern that, like, although in theory you could, that's not what God is calling you to do.
Mm-hmm.
That's not how he's calling you to grow in your spiritual life or to glorify him. Like, that's okay.
Right.
It's a different topic, kind of, but like the vocation of the laity to sanctify the world is in essence a secular vocation.
Right.
And so like, holiness is worked out through, like doing everything that belongs to your state in life. So raising a family, if you have a family, like doing your work well, if you have a job, like everything that belongs to your life becomes part of, your call to holiness,
right?
And the way that you live out this mission of being part of Christ's body. So there has to be this kind of prudence again of like, if daily Mass is available and if I'm able to go to it, how often should I go?
Mm-hmm.
It's not an obligation the church wants to put, but an opportunity. And so that's something that each person kind of has to figure out. And the church then puts the obligation saying, but you have to go Sundays and holy days for sure. There is a strict obligation there. And you have to receive at least once mm-hmm. a year.
Right.
So, I mean, there's that. And then just the final point that I have is we were talking about 1 Corinthians 11, discerning the body. This is when St. Paul, it's also quoted in the Catechism in 1385. And so I think it's worth reading that in entirety. To respond to this invitation, we must prepare ourselves for so great and so holy a moment. St. Paul urges us to examine our conscience. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. And then the catechism continues, this means for us right here that anyone conscious of a grave sin must receive the sacrament of reconciliation before coming to communion.
Mm.
Just like the church defines this sort of baseline of receiving the Eucharist once a year, and we can't say it's sinful in and of itself to receive the Eucharist, like you can't set a higher baseline. Like right. That belongs to the church to set that. Here also the church is setting this baseline of like, what does it mean to be worthy to approach the sacrament? And saying anyone who's conscious of a grave sin should not, they should go to the sacrament of reconciliation, confession first.
Yeah.
But then the catechism says, but like, we're all unworthy. Everyone is unworthy in a real sense. And that's why we say, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof.
Mm-hmm.
We take the words of the centurion from the gospel.
Right.
And actually St. John Chrysostom has a really beautiful thing in the Divine Liturgy in the East. He says, O Son of God, bring me into communion today with your mystical supper. I shall not tell your enemies the secret, nor kiss you with Judas's kiss, but like the good thief, I cry, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So it's a prayer not to be like Judas,
right?
Knowing that we easily could, but rather to be like the good thief who like stole heaven in a way.
Yeah.
So there's a, the catechism here is saying like, we are all unworthy to approach this. So if you're feeling unworthy, like it's probably accurate. Like we're not worthy. That's why we say, Lord, I'm not worthy, but only say the word and I shall be healed.
Right.
So it's got this first recognition that like we're all unworthy and yet we approach anyway. But then this further distinction that like, if you're conscious of a grave sin, that's not a time to approach anyway.
Right.
That's a time to go to confession.
Mm-hmm.
So like that's, I don't know, there's something in that, the way those two things relate, this, the recognition of our unworthiness and the further distinction of like when you do need to go to confession before approaching the Eucharist.
Mm-hmm.
And when you just need to pray for like, Lord, don't let me be like Judas.
Yeah.
I think that parallels in a way this precept of like, of course we should receive communion sort of as much as is reasonable in a well-discerned spiritual life.
Right.
But we are required on a baseline level to go every time liturgically the season of the Paschal mystery comes back around, which is the season of Easter.
Mm-hmm.
So, I don't know. That's what I got. I think I've talked myself into it and understanding it more. I hope that
I'm glad
others have followed me and
prepared you for that. Well, hey, we want to thank all our listeners for sticking with us on that. Check out our website, prodigalandthepriest.com. You can submit a question there. You can email us. Also, next time, hey, got to talk about the Mavs are back. Basketball season.
Yeah, they are.
It's coming. Yeah, they won last night.
Wembanyama.
Yeah, that was Doncic, 33, right?
He's such a troll. Like,
he is.
He's a troll on the court. He's a troll, like, in his greatness.
He is.
He's so awesome.
He is. Well, we'll sign off on this. Yeah, we'll talk about him more. On behalf of Joey Scansella, Father Paul Bechter, we want to say take care.
God bless.